Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for what you have done through your people. God, we are so grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you have given unto your people to empower them to accomplish and to do your will. And God, we know that the same Spirit that existed in the apostles and those immediately after the apostles lives within us too. And we pray you help us and empower us to do your will and to honor and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to begin by looking at, looking at the life and ministry of Jesus. So we talked last week, and we tried to set the context last week, that Jesus was born into this time where Greek culture was prolific, and it pervaded the Roman Empire as a kind of a common culture, an intellectual culture. We also see the Roman Empire providing peace on a very wide and broad scale, providing stability, security for people, allowing travel to be able to happen and occur with safety. So we see ideas spreading and things of this nature. But we also see Christianity emerging out of Judaism, something we'll talk much more about next week. So we see it coming from all these different cultural trends and emerging at a certain time in history. And what we want to do today, then, is look at the beginnings of the church, kind of going back to and starting with the Jesus movement or the ministry of Christ and those who began to follow him, and then begin to look at what happens after Pentecost, how the church begins and is formed. And then look at the spread of the church. I think in one century, this church spreads rapidly, not necessarily in numbers, but in geography, it spreads quite rapidly. So let's begin with looking at the message of Christ. Now, in many ways, Jesus' message has a lot of continuity with Judaism. Jesus is going to promote the idea of the belief in the covenants, that God covenants with man, that there is one God who alone is to be worshipped. So much of what he's saying is going to be in continuity with all Jews at the time. Sometimes he will find himself at disagreements with people, for instance, like the Sadducees, who do not hold to the resurrection of the body. Or he will disagree with the Pharisees over their very strict and extra-biblical interpretations in addition of purity laws. And you can see these fights happening as they're coming and questioning Jesus throughout the New Testament. But largely he's going to agree with Judaism. But he's also going to have some very particular new things, and those are what we want to look at right now. The first one is this idea of the promised kingdom. Think about, beginning with John the Baptist, what is the message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, we do have foretold this idea of a coming kingdom of an age where the Spirit would be poured out and other things as well. Well, when John the Baptist comes and when Jesus comes, the message is not, hey, it's coming soon. The message is, it is here. So it's an eschatological movement, or a movement of things at the end of time, brought now. So Jesus' message is very distinct. The Messiah is here. The end is here, or is begun at least. The kingdom has broken into this world. So that is new. Another thing that Jesus does is he shows that how he himself and his ministry is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. So there's continuity here. There's also some discontinuity, so some things that are different. So, for instance, we know that sacrifices are not going to be practiced after Christ comes because he has fulfilled the sacrificial system. Now, he didn't come to just do away with it, but he came to fulfill it. All these things were types and shadows pointing to a greater reality. And all these things, and you can look at the book of Hebrews, you can look at John's Gospel and other places as well, where they're showing that Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is greater than the temple, Jesus is greater than all these other things, angels or what be it. Next, and very shocking to his disciples, was the necessity of his death and resurrection. You can think of the time that Peter makes this great profession that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then before he can takes another breath, he says, what? After Jesus says, I must go and die, he says, no, you can't do this. Far be it from you. And Christ turns and looks at him and rebukes him and says, Satan, get behind me. So this is totally foreign. You need to understand this idea of a Messiah to the Jews had nothing to do in their conception with a Messiah who is going to come and die. It seems to be that the messianic expectations of the Jews applied to this world, here and now. They expected a ruler to come and to crush their enemies and to bring back the Jewish kingdom, like the days of David, like the days of Solomon. So for them to hear that their Messiah was going to die was insane. But nonetheless, he insists upon it, the necessity of his death and also of his resurrection, which is baffling to them as well. Now, there are whispers and teachings, particularly as you get on later in the Old Testament canon, of the idea of resurrection. But again, you do have some in the New Testament time, the Sadducees, who do not hold to a resurrection. Next, and we've kind of already hit this one, but the authority and centrality of Jesus. Jesus is going to speak of himself and say that he can do things that only God can do, to judge, for instance. To give life. So these are claims to deity, claims to him being more than just a man, and also that to see him is to see the Father. Right? These are very astounding claims that no Jewish rabbi is going to be making. And there are many times, particularly in the Gospel of John, where you can tell it's maybe not as explicit to us that Jesus is saying very provocative things, but when the Jews pick up stones to kill him, that's probably a good indication he says something that provoked them, which does happen on a couple of occasions. And then we also see, and this was actually taught in other forms of Judaism, but the importance of loving God and loving man. What's the purpose of the law? Is it just to keep all these regulations and things? No. Ultimately, it's to help us to love God and to love man. And Jesus is going to insist upon that. The greatest commandment is to love God with all our being and to love our fellow neighbor as ourselves. Then we also have a command to spread his message to all everywhere. Now, Judaism tended to be a more of come to Jerusalem and see and taste that the Lord is good, rather than a missionary endeavor, though you do have some Pharisees, for instance, making converts and things. But by and large, it is not a missionary religion. Jesus is going to command, as we'll look at in a second, his disciples and his followers to go and to proclaim this message to everyone in all places. And then lastly, there is a promise of the Holy Spirit. This is promised in John's Gospel and elsewhere. And we'll look at the coming of the Holy Spirit. So he promises that, or John the Baptist promises that he came baptizing with water, but there's one who comes baptizing by the Spirit. And eventually the Spirit is going to be poured out on the day of Pentecost. Well, next let's look at the work of Jesus. So we looked at his message, what he was preaching. What about his work? The first is his perfect life. In the Old Testament, to obey brought blessing, to disobey brought curse. No one under the Old Covenant merited or earned blessing. This is why they have the sacrificial system. Their sins prohibit them from drawing close to God, and they must have sacrifice. Someone must die that they be near God. But Christ lives perfectly. He obeys the law. He does not sin. And he is truly the blessed one. This is why if we are united with him in faith, his righteousness can be counted as our righteousness. Next, we see his death. So because he is sinless, he's a spotless sacrifice, kind of fulfilling the old covenant regulations for sacrifice. And he is a sacrifice for sinners. So we have merited and earned curse. That is what we've earned. But he, in our place, takes upon the wrath of God for us. Next, we see his resurrection. This brings justification to men. It vindicates us if our faith is in Christ. It also gives us life, death. The final enemy was defeated by Christ and did not defeat Christ himself. And lastly, we see his ascension. So now we know that Christ is interceding at the right hand of the Father for believers. So this is the work of Christ. And then let's look briefly at his final word, and this will kind of lead us eventually to looking at the spread of the church. So Christ's final words, these are coming from Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1. So he begins, and I'm just going to kind of break this down a little bit and try to show you some implications of it. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So notice, first of all, that he is a universal God. He's not just the God of a small region. In pagan times, it was common to associate gods with regions. This is why you see in the Bible an individual grabbing dirt from the land and things like this, because God is viewed as regional. Okay, there's a God of this area and this area. And when we conquer you, our gods were more powerful than yours, and we have defeated them in this area. But what does Christ say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he is a universal God. He's not bound by a region. This is going to have big implications for as we see the gospel spread. Next, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So we see the outreach of the church being commanded here, to go to all nations. Now, it does seem the church is not at first, maybe for many reasons, eager and willing to do this. Particularly, you can imagine if you've been raised as a Jew your whole life and you've had these, purity laws and things that prohibit you from having close contact with Gentiles, as some of the Jews would have, and depending on how strictly you obeyed those, it'd be very difficult for you to want to go to the next region. And we'll actually see that what causes the church to spread is persecution, not so much this kind of altruistic desire to do so, though I do think they begin to realize the implications of what Christ has said. And we see this a lot. It doesn't seem that the disciples understood a lot of what Jesus was saying in his earthly ministry. But after his death and resurrection, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, truth is brought to them, as John tells us. They are reminded of all truth and is brought back to their minds, and they begin to understand and flesh out the implications. Next, he says, teaching them to obey all that I command. So we have the inreach to make disciples and to build those disciples up. Next, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the encouragement, knowing that Christ, this authoritative God who's been given power in all heaven and all earth, is with you wherever you go. You can't, if you leave Judea, it's not as if God's saying, well, good luck, I hope you're okay. He's with you. Even if you go to the heart of the empire itself, even if you go to the dungeons of Rome and sit in a prison in Rome, God is with you. And also we have the promise here of later of the Spirit. He's with you always via his Spirit that he pours out, as we'll see. Next, he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the end of the earth. So once again, we have the spread by witness, and importantly, not by conquest. When we look at Islam, maybe next year, we'll see it's a slightly different mentality, at least at the beginning of Islam. Where Christ is, and you also see Jesus telling his disciples when Peter tries to chop off an ear, no, it's not my kingdom's coming. He tells the same thing to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. So we have this idea that Christ's kingdom will come by the proclaimed word, not by the sword. Let's look then at the result of Jesus' ministry. I think sometimes we think, man, if Jesus were here right now, man, we would have revival or things would be really, really great. Not to say they wouldn't, but let's look at the result of Jesus' ministry, because I think it's sometimes shocking if you sit and think about it. So not only have the Jews rejected him, so by and large, with the exception of a handful, about 120, maybe a few more, of the Jews have rejected him. His own people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They've rejected him outright. And beyond that, they actually kill him. They see him as such a threat to their society and stability that even the enemies, the Pharisees and Sadducees, get together and have him killed. So after Jesus' death, only about 120 followers remain in Jerusalem, though Paul does mention that Christ appeared to 500 brothers, so maybe there are more than this. But there are 120 in Jerusalem. This is not a lot of people. And actually, by the end of the first century, and these numbers are very debatable and hard to come by, but we're probably looking at only maybe a few thousand. Probably not over 10,000 by the end of the first century. So we're talking about around the year 100. We don't see a large number. They increase exponentially, but there's not a whole lot of them, even after the end of the first century, but especially not after Christ's ministry. His followers, they remain isolated. They're kind of hiding out. They're afraid. They're isolated, and they're uncertain of what to do. So in many ways, it seems, as Gamaliel would seem to recommend, let's just let this thing fizzle out. Doesn't seem like it's a big deal. I think we'll be okay. But there's something more to this ministry. And this is what we see when we look at the inception and the birth of the church. We're going to begin looking at Pentecost. So Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, after Jesus' death, and Jesus appears for about 40 days, and then he ascends. So the disciples maybe about 10 days are alone or something like this in Jerusalem. And then the Spirit descends upon the apostles and allows them to speak in many tongues, in many different languages, as Lee talked about last week. But I want to focus, especially in light of what we talked about last week, the places where these people came from. Now, these would have been Jews. They're coming in for the Passover, and Jerusalem could swell to over 1 million people at the time of Passover, because all these Jews from all over, from the diaspora or the dispersion, are coming in to visit. So notice where all these people are from. Parthia, Medes, these are places in the Far East. Elam, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, kind of Asia Minor areas, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, so northern Africa. Also, we get mentioned that maybe it says Jews and proselytes, so that's interesting because you have Jews and proselytes, and it says from Rome. I'm not sure if that's there were Jews and proselytes. Also, there were people from Rome, or if the Jews and proselytes came from Rome. Nonetheless, what are proselytes? Those are Gentiles who have become interested in Judaism and have actually converted, undergone circumcision, and obey all the dietary laws. Okay? So coming from Rome, and there is there was a Jewish community in Rome. And also, he says, Arabians and Cretans, kind of as an aside. So we've got people from all these different places coming in. Okay? And they're going to hear the gospel preached, and then a lot of them would presumably go back home, though it seems some of them do stay after they've been converted. So we have about 3,000 after the day of Pentecost believe, they're baptized, and they begin to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, community life. But, and importantly, and we'll kind of talk about this more next week as we look at the Jewish question of the early church, but they really live like Jews. They don't live a whole lot different. You can see this in the book of Acts. They're going to the temple to pray. It's not as if they've believed and said, we have nothing to do with the temple anymore. We completely disassociate ourselves. It's a much more difficult question for the early church to wrestle with, and we'll talk about that next week. But they really live as Jews. We do see them facing opposition from the leaders, but Gamaliel will encourage moderation in their response to them. They do beat the apostles and charge them, don't teach in the name of Christ, but otherwise initially leave them alone. Then we'll see this kind of situation escalate. So maybe at this point, if you're looking at, particularly if you're a Roman, you look at the Christians as a Jewish sect. This is an intramural squabble amongst Jews. This is not a distinct movement, and it's hard. It seems as if the early church, maybe at this point, doesn't fully understand the implications of that either and are going to wrestle with it. So in the early church, we have two groups in the early church. We have Jewish Christians and Hellenistic, who are also Jews, Christians. And Hellenistic Christians would be Jews who have been introduced to Greek culture, Greek ideas, probably do not speak Hebrew or Aramaic as their first language, but would speak Greek as their first language, or who have been just spread out in the broader Roman Empire, being influenced by Greek culture. So we have two different groups, and I think it's important for us to realize you have the maybe Palestinian kind of Jews and then the Hellenistic Jews, and you see this in the book of Acts. So we note that they're all continuing to live as Jews. What makes them different is their devotion to Christ, but they're still a Jewish sect. We see this division in the early church emerge in Acts 6. If you want to look there, you're welcome to. You have a dispute over the distribution of food to widows. And in Acts 6, who is it that comes to the apostles? It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenist. And that's not, it would be really strange if that were the Greeks who have nothing to do with the temple or something, or Judaism or Christianity. So these are clearly Jewish Christians who are also influenced by Hellenism, arose against the Hebrews. Those would be the Jews who had grown up in Palestine, had not been scattered in the diaspora, presumably the apostles and others. Against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, we don't know if this was intentional. Probably was not. Probably lack of, you know, maybe oversight issue or something like this. But nonetheless, these Hellenist Christians come and say, hey, our widows are not being taken care of in the distribution of bread. So what do they tell them to do? The apostles say, well, we want to devote ourselves to teaching and to praying and to preaching. So pick out from amongst yourself deacons to serve the tables. And if you look at verse 5, we'll look at who they chose. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose. Now, we may miss this, but these are all actually Greek names, so that's important too. They're taking Greek names as their first name rather than maybe a more Hebrew name. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So there you have actually a Gentile who's converted to Judaism. Okay, so these begin to serve as deacons. Now, this distinction doesn't always break down this way, so this is a general statement, but a Hellenist would be more likely to not obey the Mosaic law and regulations as strictly as somebody who was maybe had grown up in Palestine their whole life and had been closely associated to the temple and things like that. Though you do actually have Jews in the diaspora who are not going to, or who are going to be just as strict. So that's a general statement. But they would be more likely than maybe somebody in Jerusalem, for instance, to not take the purity laws and things as serious. And we see this in Acts as well. In Acts 6, we see Stephen being accused. And what's he accused of? Look at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men. And the they there are essentially Jews that have come from the diaspora, so they're Hellenistic Jews as well. Maybe Stephen is, as a Hellenistic Jew himself, is trying to preach to them and trying to reach them. That's a possibility. But nonetheless, they accuse him and they instigate men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against what? Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place." Now, somebody that's been separated from the temple is probably maybe a little more likely to realize, hey, we can do this Judaism thing apart from the temple. But nonetheless, he's maybe said things that they don't like. You even see this a little bit in maybe the book of Ezekiel, where you see the spirit leaving the temple. So maybe the importance of the temple is decreasing in some ways for some people. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change," and this is important, "the customs that Moses delivered to us." He is going to touch Torah. He's going to touch the law of Moses. He says that something's wrong with it, that Jesus came to destroy it, to change it, something like this. So eventually Stephen gets up and he gives a speech. We're not going to go through all that, but a lot of what he's going to say is, "Who have our ancestors not killed among the prophets?" When Moses came to them, when so-and-so came to them, they killed them, or they resisted their authority or something like this, or made idols. They're sinful people. And then he eventually begins to talk about the tabernacle. And then he goes on talking about David and then Solomon, who builds the temple. And then he concludes by reading, saying, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And then Stephen concludes his argument by saying, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so." And he goes on there. And he accuses them of not actually keeping the law in verse 53. And then, this would have probably really enraged them, when they're getting ready to kill him, "But full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" This is big time blasphemous for a Jew. And then Stephen is shortly after killed. So the persecution then is going to spread. It begins with Stephen, of course, but then it's going to spread to the rest of the church. But look in chapter 8, verse 1, after it says that Saul approved his execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Remember where Jesus told them to go? "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." Beginning to be spread. Why? Because they're being persecuted. They're fleeing for their lives. Now notice this next part. "Except whom?" The apostles. So who knows if this is actually the case, but conjecture. Maybe it was a persecution against the more Hellenistic Jews in the church, because they may be playing a little loose and fast with the Mosaic law or the temple for a Jew at the time. They may be uncomfortable with this, so they may be persecuting them. And the apostles could be viewed, as it does seem later on, James, the brother of Jesus, was highly respected by the Jews up until about the year 60, when they then did kill him, which we'll talk about later. But they respected him. They called him James the Just. They thought he was a holy, godly man, even though he was proclaiming Christ. But nonetheless, the apostles, at least, maybe the other Hebrew Christians among them, stay. The Hellenists begin to spread. All right, and then we see in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So they're preaching the word as they're being scattered. We see Philip first, one of the deacons. He preaches at Samaria to the Ethiopian eunuch, who seems to have been either a God-fearer or a proselyte, because he had come to Jerusalem for what purpose? To worship. Okay, so he has contact. This is important to begin to wrestle with Judaism. Also in Samaria, while these people, the Jews view as distinct, they also view as having some Jewish heritage. So it's maybe more believable but that the Samaritans could come to faith or something like this in Christ, because they do have maybe some kind of Jewish background. And then you, of course, have the Ethiopian eunuch we just discussed. And then finally, he goes to a couple other places, Azotus and Caesarea. Caesarea being named after Caesar, Caesarea or Caesarea, and being one of the important Roman outposts in the area. Then next you get Saul, who's converted, okay? And Saul is his Hebrew name. He's going to later take on the Greek name Paulos or Paul. But he's converted, and what does he do? Well, he spends about 3 years kind of thinking things over. But then he begins to preach in Damascus, which is in Syria, north of Galilee, begins to preach there to Jews, and eventually he's expelled and has to be thrown out of the fortifications with a basket to escape. And then we have him going to Jerusalem, actually. And the apostles actually send him away. Now, who knows why, but people are being agitated by what he's saying. Could it be that he's also continuing on this Hellenistic mission that Stephen had begun? And the apostles are like, hey, remember how this went last time? Let's just send you out of here, right? You're going to cause some trouble for us. We don't want this to happen again. But nonetheless, they send him out, and he eventually ends back up in Tarsus after also going to Caesarea. And then we see Peter. He preaches at Lydda, at Joppa. And one of these places, this irony is beautiful. I don't know if it was intended or not, but preaches to a guy and heals him, a crippled guy named Aeneas. Now, if you know anything about the Romans, their great founder, their great hero was Aeneas, who relocated the Trojan people to Rome and established the Roman people. So he's kind of like their founding father type guy. And what's the Apostle Peter doing? He's healing this lame man, Aeneas. Beautiful irony there, if it's intended or not. And then we see Peter also end up in Caesarea. And then we'll also get the Gentile Cornelius. But he also seems to have some association with Judaism. Maybe he's a God-fearer. He seems to fit that category. So at this point, while we have seen some Gentiles, the Ethiopian eunuch and also Cornelius, come to faith, they all have had some association with Judaism prior to this. We have not seen, at this point, a direct mission, as it were, to the Gentiles. That's yet to come. All right, and here, if there's a couple maps you can look at later. I'm not going to go over them. That's just Philip's journey as well as Peter's journey. But I do want to read that verse, Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except whom? The Jews. Okay, so the mission's kind of been relegated just to the Jews. And then for some reason, I copied that verse on the next slide, and that's actually the map to it. It's so important, you had to have it twice. Nonetheless. So that's kind of the beginning of the church. We see some initial spread. But next, we want to look at Saul of Tarsus and the mission to the Gentiles. For time's sake, we'll kind of wrap Paul, this initial part, up quickly. But we all know Paul's story. He's from Tarsus, which is a heavily Gentile city, though he is a Jew, which maybe explains where some of his knowledge of the Greek world could come from. But nonetheless, he eventually goes to study in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. You can look at Philippians 3:4-9 for his credentials. He persecutes the church. He administers over the martyrdom of Stephen. But then on the way to Damascus, he is converted. I got to tell this story to my son recently. We had a good time. We were talking about how he asked me if I like bad guys. I said, well, I don't like bad guys, I guess. But I do. Maybe God could change the bad guys. And I said, let me tell you about a bad guy named Saul and what God did to him. But nonetheless, Saul remains in Damascus, Arabia for 3 years. He goes to Jerusalem, as we talked about. And then he gets sent back by the apostles eventually to Tarsus. Okay, and this is where Barnabas is going to find him. And that's where we're going to go next, is to Antioch and see how Paul himself comes to Antioch. If you look in chapter 11, verse 19 through 20, this is kind of the verse we looked at earlier. I want to kind of pick up the end of it. Talking about those being scattered, they preached, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, Barnabas is himself from Cyprus, we saw earlier in the book, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist. Now here it does seem the Hellenist is actually Greek Gentiles. The usage is not consistent in the book, but that seems to be the case here. Also preaching the Lord Jesus. So in Antioch, which is there's a large Gentile population there, or it's predominantly Gentile population there, they begin to actually preach the gospel to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, or not just Hellenistic Jews, but to Gentiles. As we've seen throughout the book of Acts, when you get a new people, like when the Samaritans believe, they're like, well, let's send somebody to investigate. They send Peter and John. They're like, that's legitimate. And they put their hands on them. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. Peter, Cornelius as well. Well, who do they send this time? They send Barnabas. He's from Cyprus. He goes, so he knows these people, but he also is well respected by the Jerusalem church. He's sent out to investigate. And he also confirms this is a legitimate movement of the Holy Spirit of the Lord. And who does he go and get? He goes and gets Saul of Tarsus, who's now in Tarsus, and he says, come down and help me. And they spend about a year or so here ministering. And then Barnabas and Paul are eventually sent out to preach, as we know. And briefly, we're going to look at the three missionary journeys that Paul takes. The first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are traveling together, and you've got the references there in the book of Acts. And by the way, dates in the ancient world are, you can make good guesses, but they're hard to come by, so you may read something else that this happened at a different time. I just base it off of pretty much one guy's work and went from there. But nonetheless, 47 to 48 AD, and if we're thinking Jesus is crucified somewhere between 30 to 33 AD, somewhere in there, this is about 15 to 20 years after that. All right, the only thing I really want to point out here that's a couple things I want to point out. The first one is that, and this is big, when they get to Cyprus, they go and meet the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He has no connection with the synagogue, no connection with Judaism of any kind. He has this kind of magician, kind of assistant or whatever, and Paul rebukes him, and then Sergius Paulus believes. Now, this is kind of new territory. We have a Gentile who demanded that we come speak to him because he's ruler of this area and want to know, what are you guys up to? What are you doing? And we preach to him. He believes. What do we do with this? Because it seems, and as Paul does continue his pattern to visit the synagogue first and then go to the Gentiles, that seems to have been their plan, was to go to the Jews, not necessarily to the Gentiles initially. But when this guy believes, it seems to have changed the direction of the mission. Now, John Mark leaves after this, before they get into Asia Minor. Now, maybe, this is again speculation, maybe he leaves because he says, listen, I can't do this. I don't think that we should go to the Gentiles. Because, as we'll see, what's Paul going to tell the Gentiles? You don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Right? Even though Paul himself seems to have kept these dietary laws and restrictions and things like this, and obeyed the Mosaic law, he does not put that burden upon them. So maybe John Mark is bothered by this and leaves. That's just guessing, but makes sense within the context. Next, then Paul and Barnabas go directly to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 13, verse 46. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, they're speaking to the synagogue, the Jews in the synagogue, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to whom? The Gentiles. This is kind of the first time they've really done this intentionally. And then they begin to preach, and you look in verse 47. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. All right, so we're going to talk about this more next week, because this does get into, who are we? Are we part of Judaism? Are we something distinct? Or who are we? And Paul's direct mission to the Gentiles, or direct inclusion of them, poses this question and will lead to the debate at the Jerusalem Council. And all these other presumably Jewish Christians who are coming saying, no, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to first be circumcised. So it's going to cause this huge debate, and the question seems to be going to be this: can Gentiles become Christians without becoming Jews first? Okay, that's going to be the big question, and we're going to explore that at length next week. All right, well, they get everything settled in the Jerusalem Council. The decision is made, you can go do this, but here's a few things, kind of pragmatic things. Let's don't unnecessarily offend the Jews. They give a list of heinous things to not do. Don't do these heinous things, as pagans are known to do. Okay, we won't do those things. Those are pretty easy. You know, we won't eat meat that's been strangled, for instance, things like that. And then they begin now in the second and third missionary to go directly to the Gentiles, though the pattern still is Jew first in the synagogue and then to the Greeks. All right, Paul and Barnabas split because John Mark wants to go, and Paul's like, not happening, though we do see them reconcile later on. So Paul takes Silas, who also is a Roman citizen. This is big. If you're going to a direct mission to the Gentiles, this Roman citizenship will play in favor for both of them, not just Paul. A lot of times we talk about how it helps Paul out, particularly when he's arrested in Jerusalem, but it will both help them in Ephesus and other places. All right, so what do? They begin to revisit the churches in Asia Minor. I'll show you a map in a second, where they first visited. Then they move toward the north, and the Holy Spirit forbids them to go and preach there. And they try again, and the Holy Spirit forbids them. And then Paul receives a vision of a man in Macedonia who's begging him to come over. So then they go over into Macedonia. They end up in Philippi and a lot of the other churches from the New Testament letters. Now, when Paul first gets to Philippi, he doesn't actually find a large number of Jews there. Do you remember who he finds? He finds Lydia. He finds her there. Now, what did the Jewish law require kind of at this time? If there were 10 families with male heads, you were to found a synagogue. If not, you find a clean place, and a river would fit this. And where do we find Paul going and meeting Lydia? By the river. So he begins to preach, and she becomes converted, and then they begin to meet in her home. But we see them go to several other places, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, just to name some of the big ones, and then they come back. On the third missionary journey, Paul revisits all the old churches again, kind of going and encouraging them. But largely, he spends 3 years in Ephesus, okay? And he's also collecting a relief offering for the church in Jerusalem to show seemingly unity. And this is not the first time that the church in Antioch did this. There was a famine early on in the book of Acts, and Paul and Barnabas come with an offering from the church of Antioch to Jerusalem. So this has happened before. Paul had done this before. But this seems to show unity, because it does seem there's tension, a little bit at least, between how does this thing work going to the Gentiles? And Paul, show of good faith, showing that, you know, we are brothers in Christ as well, and we are not, you know, going off the deep end as some maybe have proposed. So then he returns to Jerusalem in AD 58 and is arrested. Now, just briefly, let me go to the next one. Yeah, this would be better. I wish we had the rest of the map, but you see the area here. Asia Minor is kind of in the very center, that which include Cappadocia, Cilicia, Pamphylia, Asia, etc., all that area. And then you have Macedonia and Achaia, which is Greece. Okay, and then you also have Syria and Palestine on the east there. This is pretty much the eastern half, and you also should include the northern Africa parts there too that we can't see. We know we do have some going there, Christians there. This is the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Okay, the western half is actually at this time more poor. It doesn't have many big cities. Rome's pretty much the big city they have. All the wealth, all the large cities are on the eastern half. When Constantine, who we'll talk about much later in the lecture, when he becomes emperor in the west, there aren't many Christians, so maybe that adds credibility to his conversion. That's a big debate, but nonetheless. But then he becomes emperor of the whole empire and inherits a large number, and that could motivate him to make some of the decisions that he does make toward the end when he becomes emperor of the eastern half, where a large number of those people are Christians, more so than in the west. As we'll see, the mission, while there are Christians in Rome, there may not very many beyond that. So the eastern half of the empire, very wealthy, lots of Christians. Doesn't mean they're wealthy necessarily, but very important. And eventually, where does the capital of the Roman Empire go? Constantinople, when Constantine founds his city. So it's all going to be happening there, and the most important early churches are here. All right. Then we know Paul is arrested. Now, these dates are hard to get as well, because the book of Acts leaves him in prison. Seems that he was released shortly after this. But he also was glad to go to Rome, because he's able to preach the gospel to, as it were, the highest courts in the land, to the emperor himself, maybe. Flip pages real quick. So he is in Rome, and he seems to be released. And the next part is based on early church figures in quotes and things like this. Possibly he was released and maybe went to Spain. We know he desired to go to Spain, but we don't know that for sure. He may have went there. Maybe he engaged in some kind of mission, intermission in between that. But it does seem that later he was rearrested, likely under the reign of Nero. Nero is about the fifth Roman emperor after Augustus, or the fourth after Augustus. And Nero, there's a great fire in Rome, and around AD 66, 67, somewhere in there. And Nero blames the Christians. And you've probably heard the stories about Nero persecuting, killing the Christians, putting them up on posts and using them as lamps, essentially, things like this. So he was likely with Peter killed then. But note that the persecution is only local. It's not empire-wide. There's not a mandate coming down saying kill the Christians. But nonetheless, it did happen in Rome. All right, so we have the gospel spread quite a bit, briefly. And a lot of this is based on scant quotations and later texts that maybe aren't very reliable. So a lot of this is speculation here. But always the question is, what happened to the other apostles? It's just interesting, isn't it? So Peter, and also it gets really difficult because about the end of the second century, every church says, oh, Apostle so-and-so founded our church. So it gets really confusing to know where they actually went and things like this. Like, you know, church in India will say, Thomas founded our church. And it's like, maybe did, maybe, who knows. So we'll just kind of go over some of the things that have been said, but don't take these things as absolutely true, maybe probably true. somewhat less probability. Peter goes to Antioch in Rome, where he eventually dies under Nero, crucified, allegedly upside down, according to tradition. John goes to Ephesus, where he ministers, exiled to Patmos later, but he's associated with the churches in Ephesus. Think of the Revelation being written to all the churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus being around that area as well. Another emperor, Domitian, seems to have initiated some minor persecutions against Christians. That's who exiled John. John does die naturally, as far as we know. James the Great, that's the brother of John, he's run through with the sword at the command of Herod Agrippa. So this is, seems to be after the persecution of Stephen, Herod's wanting to impress the Jews and begins to actually persecute the church in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, not just Hellenist Christians. Andrew alleged to have preached in Greece, Scythia, and Thrace, all the kind of areas in there near Macedonia. He's allegedly killed in Greece by being hung on a tree or crucified on an X-shaped cross, according to some traditions. James the Just, this is James the brother of Jesus. He is killed by the high priest in 63 AD. He's thrown off the temple and then clubbed to death. And that's in AD 63. And we'll talk about this more, but we're getting to a period where the Jews and the Gentiles are about to, or I'm sorry, the Christian church and the Jews in Jerusalem are about to have a big separation. A lot of that's around the Jewish revolt, the destruction of the temple by the Romans, all these things. Paul, we've kind of talked about him. And then here's a couple more. Thomas is alleged to have preached in the East, Parthia, India, Persia. He's alleged to have been killed in India, being tortured, run through with spears, and then thrown into a fiery oven. Bartholomew is alleged to have traveled to southern Arabia, Armenia, and India. One account has him flayed alive in Armenia. Mark, that wrote the Gospel of Mark, is alleged to have potentially gone to Alexandria, where he was dragged by hooks through the streets and then burned. James, the brother of Jesus, also, the Spanish have a very, very important historical for them legend that James, before he's killed in Jerusalem, went to Spain and preached the gospel to them and then came back. And then that his body was later moved back to Spain. And you can find it at some church, I'm sure, right? But that's the legend. It was very important when they're fighting the Muslims in the Reconquista. They're looking to St. James. He's their patron saint. So he's important for them. All right, last two slides here. There's a map. That's kind of maybe where some of the disciples were. Some of that, of course, is like, for instance, James being in Spain most likely did not happen. But all right, so what happened after the apostles died? Who took over? Well, we refer to a group of men known as the Apostolic Fathers. We have a big group, the early fathers of the church. These are after the apostles. We break them into several categories. You have the Apostolic Fathers, the Anti-Nicene Fathers, or the Fathers before the Nicene Council, the Nicene Fathers, so the Fathers, and we'll talk about these things later, the Nicene Fathers who were alive during the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then the post or after Nicene Fathers, so the Fathers who were after that generation. So what happened in this first group? We have a few writings and a few important figures, and we'll just briefly hit these and conclude. We have Clement of Rome. And you can read a lot of these writings on the right here if you get interested and want to read them. They're encouraging literature. The early church did not think that these were canonical, or eventually they become to believe they're not canonical, but they do find them as helpful. Maybe like reading a John Piper or somebody like this kind of book. Hey, this would be helpful. Read it type thing. Clement writes a letter to the Corinthians. He's associated with Paul and Peter, being a disciple of those individuals. He's from Rome. Next, Ignatius of Antioch, and we'll talk about him later, but he is martyred. He is paraded or marches through all the way to Rome from the east and is eventually killed by a wild beast in Rome. But he writes seven letters as he's traveling to several different churches, some of which appear in the New Testament, others which don't. So we're seeing other churches as well. Polycarp, who we also will talk about in Smyrna, another one of those important early churches too. He writes an epistle to the Philippians, I believe. And then we have another important book that comes from Rome. We don't know the author. Said to be the brother of one of the presbyters in Rome, the Shepherd of Hermas. It's kind of an allegorical kind of tale or letter of these kind of visions that he has. It's from an old woman and from an angel, largely dealing with what do we do about sins after we've been baptized? So are they forgiven? How does that work? What about adultery after we've been baptized? Things like that. Then we have, going on down the right side there, Epistle of Barnabas, and then the Didache. The Didache is very important. It's kind of like early catechism. It also covers things like baptism, the Lord's Supper, all these things like that, church government. And then we have the Epistle to Diognetus, and that's a very important writing as well. Epistle Polycarp's Martyrdom, which is shared by many people. And then the other two guys on the left, Papias and Quadratus, we don't have a lot of work, but we do have some of their fragments surviving in other works that come later. And there are some other figures too, but these are some of the more important ones. All right, so conclusions for the lesson. Christianity is still a very small movement at the end of the first century, maybe a few thousand. It's concentrated in the major cities and urban areas. The country areas would be more pagan, or even the cities are more pagan at this point because Christianity is not very big, but always the country tends to be more conservative than the city where ideas are spread and things like that. But Christianity is thriving more in the cities. But it's large enough to be to direct the attention of Roman officials. The Emperor Claudius in AD 41 bans the Jews over debate over Crestus, spelled C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. So whoever this Crestus is, these Jews are debating about it. Okay, this is way before Paul goes to Rome. Nero in AD 64 blames the Christians for the fire. And also, if you read the New Testament, you see several times where when Paul goes, a riot ensues, and the officials of the area are at least brought in to say, what's going on here? Sometimes they think this is just an inner Jewish squabble. You guys sort it out. Other times they're like, please get out of the city. It just depends. It's an illegal movement for the Romans, and we'll talk more about this later. It's not legal to be a Christian, though. They're not actively going after it, though it does seem when we get to Ignatius that if you get brought to court and you confess it, it's condemnable by death, but they're not actively seeking out people necessarily. And then importantly, what we'll talk about all next week, is it has to define itself against its Jewish heritage. Who are we? And also against its Gentile or Greek world from which it's drawing most of its adherents, because most of the people in the church at this time are not Jewish, but are Gentile. So they've got to say, to what extent are we Greek and influenced by these ideas of the Greeks? To what extent are we Jews? How are we different? And they're going to have to battle over this, discuss this, and debate this. All right, well, that's the end of the lesson. I'll have time for a couple questions if anybody has any questions. All right, well, yeah. Yes. It's definitely one of the earliest. I don't know if it's the earliest. Some of these other writings are pretty early too. The dating, it's first or second century document. So it's late first century, early second century, from what I've read. So it is very early. Yep. The question was, is the Didache the earliest Christian writing? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Outside of Scripture, yeah. All right, any other questions? All right, well, you are dismissed. Thank you.